To the scriptures, and if you weren't here when I was making announcements, first off, welcome, and great to have you here with us. Worship at Downtown Presbyterian, and we're starting a new series this morning. We're going to start off in Exodus 19. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow the text, what I'm looking at in the order of worship. We're going to begin in Exodus 19, verse 16. At the beginning of this year, my family was invited to an event. It was a little ways out of Greenville, maybe a couple of towns away. And it was an event called The Lighting of the Greens. And I'd heard of it before, but this was my first time to attend. My whole family attended. And apparently this is something that a group of guys started, and it's kind of gotten a little better every year. And what it involves is getting as many dried out Christmas trees as possible and putting them in a pile and inviting your friends and then burning them. Now, that might sound like, yeah, I guess that'd be good for a few minutes. All right. This was out on a small farm, and when my family pulled up, it's dusk, and folks are making their way out of their cars and vans, and they're heading to this field. You can see where all these trees are piled up. I mean, to say it's the largest pile of Christmas trees I've ever seen is an understatement. And but they've got hot chocolate and hot cider out there, and there's kids running around. There's little fires you can get around. It's cold, obviously. And after a while, people start heading up to the big pile. And a group of guys sort of simultaneously, coordinated, get around it, and they come and they light it at the same time. And, okay, I don't know what adjective to use for this fire. I've seen a lot of fires. Ferocious. I've never seen a fire like this. It looked so hot, it looked like you could put a cinder block into it and it would burst in flames. And when I knew that this was a fire like I'd never seen before, when I kind of stopped being preoccupied by the fire and became self-aware again, I realized, first off, that I was kneeling. Now, I haven't begun worshiping fire, just, for credibility's sake as a preacher. I have not started a fire religion. But I was kneeling, and my mouth was open. And I don't think that happens often, but man, it happened then. And just inside of me, there were two sensations at the same time, juxtaposed. One was, that is incredibly dangerous. And I am definitely coming back next year because that is awesome. Now, as I said, we're starting a new series, and it's on the Ten Commandments. But I don't want to begin the series just with Commandment 1. And one of the reasons is actually the way the text is laid out, not only before the Ten Commandments, but the book ends before the commandments and after the commandments is a vivid description of what happened to a geographic location, Mount Sinai, when God came down to give His law. He could have appeared any way He wanted to. God has manifested Himself in a host of ways that are recorded in the Bible, besides just how He shows Himself in creation, period. But it's very particular the way He does it. And the way this is framed is not just, I'm doing this because I'm giving you this law, and this law is going to be hard, so I'm going to look scary. It's not that. It's the way the text is framed is God's people are brought near to Him to meet Him. And I said this a moment ago, but I'll say it again. You will know that you have met God when you bump into two things, not just one. Now, these words are not in the Bible, but I'm going to use them to capture a bunch of stuff that is in the Bible. Transcendence and immanence. And those are just grown-up words for what? Transcendence, the majesty of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the otherness of God. He is not like us. We just sang that. Immanence, the nearness of God, the generosity of God, the relational nature of God, the love of God. You will know that you've met God when you have an experience with both. This is not to pit one scripture as more important than another, but the Ten Commandments are as important a passage as you get. How does God show Himself in a way that might make us say, that is very frightening, and I want more? Look with me at Exodus 19. We'll also be in chapter 20. But we'll start with Exodus 19, beginning in verse 16. This is God's Word. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. The law is given. And then in chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen. Let's ask God to enable us to hear Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is very difficult for us to get our minds around the fact that we're reading about one who is present. And even as we've thanked you for a comfortable, safe place to meet, Father, it might be that our comfort is actually a barrier this morning to feeling and seeing and smelling what this text describes. We pray that you would, through your word, do what we can't do for ourselves, what the preacher cannot do, that is to give us a sense of who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start a new series on the Ten Commandments by looking at this text, let me say this on the front end. It may be that you're thinking, you know, I agree that the Ten Commandments are a very important passage. I mean, this is a passage that's very important not only in Christianity but to Judaism. Sure, it's worth looking at, but if we only have so much time, shouldn't we give our time to the New Testament? Shouldn't we look at something that's more about Jesus, maybe one of the Gospels? And I think that's a fair question. So let me say at least two reasons why I want to do this fall. These aren't the only reasons, but these would be big ones. One would be this. The New Testament says that the law of God and the Ten Commandments are the ultimate encapsulation of the law of God. The New Testament says that the law of God is like a teacher or a schoolmaster or a guardian. It's a word that's hard to translate, but it's like a tutor or a guardian that leads you to Christ. And what does that mean? It means this. Jesus, when he came, he was adamant about the fact that I did not come for good people. Now, biblically, that's interesting because according to Scripture, there are no, strictly speaking, good people. What does he mean? He means I did not come for people who think that they are already good. I came for sinners. What is a sinner? A sinner is anyone who deviates from the law of God. And that's all of us. This is a level playing field. There is no moral pecking order in this room. That's all of us. And here's what that means. That one of the main ways that you cultivate a felt sense of the fact that Jesus is not just this kind of neat figurehead of this neat worldview, and this worldview works for me because I live in the Bible Belt. Jesus is for people who feel their need for cleansing, for changing, for redemption. And when God blesses it, the law of God can foster that in your life. That's one reason we need to hear this. And one reason that we are not going to despair this semester, listen to me, this fall, whatever it is for you, whatever you choose to call. I hope you don't despair this semester if you're in school, but one reason we're not going to despair is that the worse the bad news looks and feels, the sweeter the good news is. Does that make sense? If the good news is the answer, the sweeter the good news gets. And the second thing is this. If you have believed that good news, if God has let you embrace that, another thing the Bible says is that what God came to accomplish is not just, okay, here's your, you know, get out of jail free card, here's your get out of hell card for the nice people, and then just kind of hang tight, and then Jesus will come back. He says, no. He is doing something so much bigger in humanity. He is conforming his people. He's conforming his people to the image of his Son, which is amazing because you're still you and I'm still me, but he's conforming us to the image of his Son. Well, what is his Son like? His Son is the only one who perfectly kept the Father's law. Jesus comes along and he says this, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to," what? "Fulfill them." And no one has done that perfectly except him. So, if you're visiting, I really want you to come back. I really do. And one thing I want you to listen for is that throughout this series, that always, everything is in reference to Jesus. This is not just, you know, we need to get back to family values in this country. That will not be the gist of this sermon series. It will be to say, you know what? It is the law of God. It makes demands on us, and we fail. Now, what's the answer going to be? Try harder? Or is it to look to one who fulfilled it, who bore the punishment for his people who don't, and who can change us from the inside out to start looking like this? That's where we want to go, okay? But where we're looking at are the bookends of the giving of these commands. The bookends in chapter 19 before the giving of the Ten Commandments and then chapter 20 after they're given is the description of this mountain. And here's what I want to look at again. God's transcendence, bigness, otherness, holiness, and his immanence, nearness, kindness, love. How do you see those in what happens at this mountain? Okay, the first point is a lot easier to demonstrate, transcendence. What became of a normal mountain in the Middle East, Eastern Hemisphere, when God came down? That's the way it's described. God is everywhere. God's everywhere, fully present everywhere. But his special presence came down on this mountain. What happened to the mountain? Well, you get things like thunders. This is a good translation because in the Hebrew it's plural. Thunders and lightnings. Now, I don't know the last time you've been close to lightning. The closest I ever got to lightning was when I was driving in the Mississippi Delta, where there's, you know, nothing to hide under. It is as flat as Kansas, and there's not much there. I was driving on a Delta road, and a lightning bolt hit as close to the road as I've ever experienced it. It was so close that I saw something I've never seen before, that lightning, at least this lightning bolt, had a blue edge to it. It was terrifying. Terrifying. And when you hear thunder, don't think like, you know, I love when there's just kind of gentle thunder on a rainy summer day and you're kind of sitting on the front porch and it gets No. This is like thunder that rattles the drywall of your house. You ever had it thunder so loud where you go, "Good, I think there's a crack in my wall now." That kind of thunder. Ongoing thunder. Ongoing lightning. The whole mountain, for no apparent reason except that God is there, wraps in smoke. And it says that there's a thick cloud. Now that's very interesting, because this cloud keeps coming up in the Bible. When God brings His people out of Egypt, there's a pillar of cloud during the day. And then later on when they build the tabernacle and they dedicate it, consecrate it, a cloud shows up. And then when they get to the promised land, they build a temple, the permanent temple, a cloud shows up. And throughout the Bible, it's something we've never seen. It's the cloud of the glory of God. It's not a wispy, cirrusy cloud. It's, you know, it's like a cumulus cloud, if you know your clouds. Thick, visible, the glory of God. It says that so much smoke is billowing up out of the mountain that it's like a kiln. You know what a kiln is? That's where they make bricks. Thick, opaque smoke. And to me, one of the most frightening things that happens on this mountain is it says there's not only a trumpet blast, but there's a very loud trumpet blast, and then it starts getting louder. Now, I feel so inadequate. Actually, every Sunday morning. But one reason I feel it so much this morning is because I'm speaking to a group of people who have grown up with amplification. Now, we're using it right now. And I've grown up with it. It's hard to convey, what if the loudest sound you had ever heard that wasn't the weather was a man on a horn? And what if you came to a mountain that already is, it's doing things that are inexplicable. And it's getting inexplicably dark. And there's fire on a mountain where there's no timber for no reason. And then a horn, I don't want to be dumb with this, but just to kind of feel it, a horn begins to go, and it gets louder and louder. And the mountain is actually trembling. And the Hebrew verb is not like a little tremor. It's shaking. And that verb trembled is used twice in this text. The mountain is trembling. What else is trembling? Israel is now trembling at the foot of the mountain. They have never seen anything like this. Nor have we. Now, besides the look of it, what does God say? And this alludes to a command that I didn't have room to put it in here. But God had said, you set limits before I give this law around this mountain. No one but Moses goes past that line. And if anyone goes past that line, they must be destroyed. A person, an animal, anyone or anything, the mountain is inaccessible. And when they saw it, well, we'll talk about this in a second. There were no arguments there. Now, as we hear this, I guess where my mind goes is that you can hear that and think, yeah, but isn't it great that we don't live in those times anymore? And this can be, you know, sort of there's the Old Testament God, scary, talking about laws a lot, often angry. And then the New Testament God. And here's what I just want us to have some sense of this. Only God can drive it into our hearts. But I need to say it. God never changes. And it's not just that He doesn't change. He can't change. It's weird to say there's something God can't do. There are things God can't do. He can't sin. And He can't change. A change would either be for the better or for the worse. If He changed for the worse, He would no longer be perfect. If He changed for the better, then He wasn't perfect. In His beauty and perfection and glory, He can't change. So as we hear this description, I think especially, this is not everybody in the room, but it's a lot of you. If you're from a church background, where this takes your mind is like a children's picture Bible book. And there's sort of, it kind of looks like a little volcano. And there's maybe some people standing under it. And it's just very manageable. Or maybe you think, a better image now might be Mount Doom in the Lord of the Rings movies. It just kind of looks like Mount Doom, except this is real. And what I'm wanting us to come to grips with is, I don't think we'll ever see anything like this in our lifetimes, but the Scriptures are adamant about this point. The God who made the mountain do this simply by coming down and showing up, He's still the same God. He's the God who's present in our living rooms and our cars and in the sanctuary and on the entire bike route that the cyclists will use this afternoon. He's still God. And I would say that it could very well be our mindset that, you know, people who tremble about God must not get how great He really is, just how loving. You know, if people tremble about God, they must not understand God's kindness. That is not how the Bible sounds. I mean, the Bible really asks something very unnatural of us, and that is that we simultaneously rejoice about who He is as we tremble. One of the first Psalms says, when you worship God, rejoice with trembling. Do you feel how jarring that is? Because we want it to be either or. Rejoice as you tremble. Just about a month ago, I preached from a New Testament passage, Philippians, where the Apostle Paul, let me talk about a New Testament passage. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a passage in Isaiah where God says this, who do I esteem? What an interesting question. Who does God admire? And God answers His own question. He says, I esteem the one who is broken, who's contrite, and who trembles at My word. We sang Amazing Grace last week in our worship service. And I want you to think about words that maybe you've sung 100 times and you hadn't thought about. John Newton in Amazing Grace, this is the second stanza after the most famous stanza. It says, it 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And it goes on to say that grace my fears relieved, but it begins by saying it was God's grace that taught me how to fear. We are meeting God when He makes us tremble. I don't mean through visible manifestation, but when He so powerfully shows that He is God and we are not, that it rattles us. That is a good thing. But is it everything? What else do you need? God's immanence. It's amazing to me, and I don't want to say this in a disrespectful way, but it's amazing to me that in this second passage, this is after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses comes to the people. Now, picture this. Picture you're the Israelites. Picture that I'm Moses. Picture that this crazy, frightening scene is behind me. And Moses comes, and what does he say first? You've got rumbling and trembling and earthquake and fire and smoke and an inexplicable trumpet that keeps getting louder and billowing smoke like a furnace. And I guess he probably had to yell it over the trumpet and the rumblings and the lightning. And he says this, "Don't be scared." And then if that's not baffling enough, he says, "Don't be scared. God just wants you to be scared. He's testing you." I'm sure they thought, past, you know, mission accomplished, we're scared now. Now, what if, let me ask you this, because this is very relevant to us. What if Moses had come to them at that moment and said, "Look, guys, you need to understand that you don't need to be afraid at all. You need to feel good about this, because think about it. You're not slaves anymore. No chains hanging from wrists. I mean, we're at this mountain. None of you are slaves anymore a few days ago. And then for the last 400 years, you've been slaves. And he's given us manna along the way. He's going to take care of us. Don't you feel good about this?" And their answer would have been, "No." I don't know if you caught this little detail. In Exodus 19, Israel came to the base of the mountain. What does it say in chapter 20? Verse 18. "Now when all the people..." The second passage. Verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood where? Far off." It says it again in verse 21. That at first they were at the base of the mountain, and somewhere between then and now, they have gone way off into the wilderness. And Moses comes to them and they say, "Let's do this. You talk to him and we'll do what he says. But if we keep listening to this, we're going to drop dead." It's unbelievable. Now, why is that relevant? It is possible to have a real experience with God's bigness and it be detached from an experience with his nearness. Let me put it another way. It's possible to have a very felt experience with God's power and not have a felt experience with his mercy. And when that happens, sometimes almost nothing anyone can say feels helpful. And Moses could have said, "You're not slaves. Isn't that awesome?" "No, we're terrified. Sorry. He's big. We're terrified. All right, I'm never going to see a mountain like that. So what would it look like for me to have an experience like that?" It would look like, "I need a job and he won't give me one. He controls everything. And he says he rules over all. And he took the job away, but he won't give me one. What am I supposed to do? He won't give us a child. We cannot open the womb. He won't give us a child. He will not bring me a friend. I try to have lunch with people. I try to get together with people. I need to have some kind of connection with somebody, and he will not provide it. And he controls everything. He will not bring me a spouse. I want a spouse. I want to commit to somebody. I want to do these things the Bible talks about, but I can't control it, and he won't do it." That is experiencing his power and something not catching up with it. His immanence. His mercy. It's all the power without the love. It's all the power without the feeling that he's good and he's going to take care of me. If you don't have that, where do you get it? Where do you get it? The best way I know to explain it is this. There's a picture of it in the last verse. Verse 21. The people stood far off. And if you were making a movie of this, I don't mean to sound corny, this would be such a great shot. You'd put the camera about two rows back of the Israelites looking over shoulders at Moses. And they say, "We're not going back there or we're going to die out in the wilderness." And Moses turns around by himself and he starts walking toward this just darkness. By himself. And that's a picture of somebody being a mediator, a go-between. Is Moses the answer? Is he the hero of this story? No, You don't have to read long before Moses blows his top. He gets so mad that God says, you may not enter the promised land. You've so dishonored me in front of the people. Is Moses the hero? Who's the hero? Who is such a great hero that if you're without a job or a child or a spouse or a friend, it could actually make you experience the goodness and nearness of God when you don't have the thing you want? Over a millennium later, there's a man named Jesus, and he goes up a mountain. He's with three of his best friends, Peter, James, and John. And they believe that he is the Son of God. They might mean three or four different things by that. But if you ask them, is your rabbi the God who came down on Mount Sinai? They probably would have said, that doesn't make sense. And they're up on this mountain with their rabbi, their teacher, and all of a sudden, he begins to emit light. There's no darkness, there's no gloom, there's no fire, there's no horn, but there is light. It just begins to emanate from who he is, so much so, if you had been Peter, James, or John, you would have cast two shadows, one from the sun and one from your rabbi. And Peter says, when he sees two men appear, Moses and Elijah, and that's amazing. Moses, the embodiment of the law, Elijah, the embodiment of the prophets, they appear with Jesus when he starts doing this. And Peter, who's always quick to make a comment, says, we need to build three tents up here, and they can stay in the three tents. And the gospel writers put a little editorial comment there and say, he kind of didn't know what he was talking about when he said that. You know, like, cut him slack, what would you have said? And after Peter says that, guess what shows up? A cloud. And then guess what is heard? The voice of God. And what does God say? Ask Moses and Elijah every question you can. When will you ever have this experience again? People would have died for this experience. It's the opposite of what God says. God says, this is my son. Listen to him. And the cloud leaves and it says, and the only person they could see was Jesus. How does that help me? I wasn't on that mountain. I didn't see Moses and Elijah or the cloud. I'm still lacking the way to feel better about not having a job. What does it mean to listen to God's Son? It means this. Two things. In Isaiah 33, there's a question asked. How are we going to live with a consuming fire? It's talking about God. How are we going to live with a consuming fire? How can we live with everlasting burnings? You know what the answer is? Just obey Him perfectly. Just be blameless. Just obey God's law flawlessly. That would be our doom. Unless somebody could go do it for us. Like be a mediator and go do it. Just like Moses went and listened for them. Could somebody go live like that for me? What are we going to do with this punishment? What if the darkness and the judgment cloud and the smoke and the fire and the anger descended on somebody for me instead of on me? And that is the very thing Jesus came to do. For 30, whatever how many years, to live so flawlessly that a consuming fire could say, He is the one I'm well pleased with. Listen to Him. And listen to everything He says. I'm so well pleased with Him. And on that person, this frightening God could send every frightening thing that we deserve on Him. It was so frightening that on the front cusp of it happening, Jesus sweat blood. It absolutely terrified what He was about to do for us. And here's the reality. If God is so transcendent that he has to pour out wrath on sin. But if he is so loving and relational and kind that he will do it for people who all this week have hardly given a flip about the fact that he would do that. And he loves them and considers us precious. That is the only thing powerful enough that through unemployment or infertility or friendlessness to break through and say, he knows exactly what he's doing and he cares about me. I want to end with this. About 150 years ago, in Charleston, South Carolina, you need to hear this story because this is state history. There's a pastor named John Girardo, or Gerardo. People who heard him said he was the greatest English-speaking preacher of his day. This may not mean much to some of you, but the guy that we usually think of that was a guy in London named Charles Spurgeon. People who heard Spurgeon and this guy in Charleston said that this guy was better. And what was amazing, that in a very culturally atypical way in the 1850s in downtown Charleston, in his Presbyterian church, it was called Zion Church, he pastored African Americans. And he was white. And his preaching was so good that all the whites wanted to hear him too. But rather than put the African Americans in the gallery, which would be the norm in that day, and give the whites the floor seats, the African American congregation had the pew seats and the whites got put in the gallery. That was unheard of. But people didn't care because he was good. And in the late 1850s, God began to turn churches all over the United States upside down. It's what you call revival. Not revival like, we're having a revival meeting at our church at 7 with special music. I mean, a work of God's Spirit that you can't schedule. And it was happening all over the United States. And Zion Church felt like, you know, things are going well, but we need that. Our church is not where we should be. And so they began praying very, you know, single-mindedly, God revive Zion Church. And his leaders wanted him to start a preaching series. And he said, I'm not preaching until God does this. And one night at evening worship, as he was preaching, he said he felt a sensation like a bolt of lightning hit his head and like electricity diffused through his whole body. Now, he's Presbyterian. Okay, there's hope for us. And he said it just kind of went silent for a minute because it was such a strange bodily sensation. And this is incredible. He said, the Holy Spirit has come. We will begin preaching services tomorrow night. And he closed in prayer and he dismissed the congregation. And everybody sat back down and didn't leave. Now, whenever you dismiss a church service and no one leaves, something supernatural is going on. And he realized that the Holy Spirit had not only powerfully manifested himself to him, he had done it to the whole room. And this happened 4 hours from here. And so he began to just plead with people to deal with Jesus. And he said two things started happening that night very loudly. Some people began sobbing. And the people who were sobbing were the people who had been resisting this and resisting this. And God began to melt the ice. And it was grace teaching their hearts to fear. And then there were people, these are Charlestonians, rejoicing audibly. And what was happening in them? Grace, their fears removed. And I just want to leave us with this, guys. Greenville's such a special place. If you're visiting, please know, we pray. We pray for businesses here, new ones, old ones. We pray for our city council. We pray for educators in the medical field and law enforcement and the arts. I mean, all that stuff is important. But is there anything that Greenville needs more? Anything than for God's grace to teach us to fear rightly. Not as slaves, but rightly fear. And then for grace to relieve our fears. This is fuel to pray for revival. For us as a church and for our city.
Let's do that. Let's pray.
Father, we would cry out to you this morning, and we would say that what our city needs most is not more cash flow. It's not more new development. What we need most is not new city leaders or better family values or more entrepreneurs. Lord, we pray that you would raise up new businesses and new artists and uphold those who already do all these things. But we pray, Lord God, God of heaven and earth, that you, by your grace, would teach us to fear. And then you would relieve our fears. Because one has gone on the mountain for us. One has gone up a hill for us. He has done what we could not do. He has taken on his own head what we deserve. Lord, may this wash over us. Change the way we treat one another. Change the way we treat you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.